Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. I want to let you know, parents, that one of the children's ministry workers came up and whispered in my ear, "Hey, it's the fourth Sunday. Don't forget to tell everybody it's children's church for only through kindergarten today." So I'm telling you, but it's a little late. So either one, pray that they're gracious, or two, get ready to have some of your kids come back. But Hosea chapter 14, that is where we find ourselves this morning. Before we jump in, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I find myself clinging to your promise that your grace is sufficient for me, and that your power is made perfect in weakness. Father, you know the things that I preach against today are the things that I struggle with. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us, the weak, strong. Strong in faith, strong in Christ, strong in repentance. Oh, Father, fill us all with your Spirit, and as your word is proclaimed, may it resonate in our hearts, and may you do your work of feeding and nourishing your people to grow them in the grace and knowledge of your truth. Again, Lord, we come in Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. This morning is our 10th and final message from the book of Hosea. It's a study that has repeatedly shown to us the overwhelming and the inescapable love of God towards his people, even though we, as God's people, often play the role of a runaway. And chapters 1 through 3, our rebellion and our unfaithfulness to God, they were compared to Hosea's wife, Gomer. Gomer, of course, being a wife of prostitution, the quintessential picture of someone who is unfaithful. The good news of chapters 1 through 3 is that despite our unfaithfulness to God, despite our cheating, God remains faithful to us, towards those who are his. We discovered that his love for his people is in fact inescapable. Last week, in chapter 11, God switches analogies for us from a wife of whoredom to a runaway son. Despite being deeply and dearly loved by God, our Father, we run from him. We run from his love. We run from his protection, his provision, his tenderness, his fatherly care. But even though we run from him like a rebellious teenager, there he is, constantly, consistently loving us with an overwhelming and inescapable love. For 13 chapters, and we haven't gone through all 13, but for 13 chapters, Hosea presents us with the guilt of God's people, and he also presents us with the covenant love of God that says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And for 13 chapters, God's people have kind of put him to the test because they have repeatedly failed to show God the love and the commitment that he deserves. And time again, when God's children should have been running to the arms of Christ, like we just sang about, running into the arms of their loving Father, instead, they chose to run away and to feed their appetites for sin and to pursue self. We catch them repeatedly forsaking what is best, forsaking God, forsaking his words to run after the fleeting pleasures of sin. But now, finally, after 13 chapters, finally, we're going to catch a glimpse of what a right response to God's overwhelming and inescapable love looks like when God comes calling for us to come back. We're going to see what a right response looks like. And unfortunately, it's not because Israel is going to model it for us. But by God's grace, he tells us what it looks like. And so the title of this morning's sermon is The Right Response. The right response to God's overwhelming and inescapable love. Instead of points this morning, I'm going to give you questions. I'm going to give you five questions. And I just, for the sake of clarity, each one of these questions, they're all going to have multiple answers. So please don't be confused. I'll do my best to remain clear. But I want to give you five questions that will help us know, as we answer them, how to rightly respond to the overwhelming and inescapable love of God. So here is question number one. It's a pretty obvious one. What is the right response? What is the right response to the overwhelming and the inescapable love of God? When God calls us with those loving arms, how are we, as his children, as he calls us back in chapter 11, how are we to respond to that incredible love even in the midst of our rebellion? Well, here's the answer to that question. Three words: authentic, humble, repentance. Authentic, humble, repentance. Verse 1, it says, return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Listen, the right response to us as God's rebellious children, when he calls us, even in our rebellion, out of his love, is to have authentic, humble repentance. And what I want to do is I want to camp on those three words. Those are our three answers for this question. Authentic, humble repentance. I want to think about those words, give them some mature thought before we answer question number two. Let's start with the word repentance. Repentance. This word comes from the very first word in the verse, return. Return to the Lord your God. It's a picture of repentance. And it's really a summary of all of the book of Hosea. I mean, think about it. Hosea's message to his unfaithful, wandering, cheating wife was what? Return. Come back to my love. Stop chasing after other lovers and come back to me. It is a picture of turning, which is repentance. The other metaphor that we looked at from this book last week was children running away from their loving dad as he calls out to them. And the more the father calls out, the farther those children, the faster those children run. It's a picture of them calling, God calling for repentance. Unfortunately, we learned last week in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, that the more that we are called, the more that they were called, the more they went away. God repeatedly calls his people to repent, to return to him. And yet they ignored him. Hosea 11:5, they have refused to return to me. Hosea 11:7, my people are bent. They're bent on turning away from me. Hosea 7, verse 10, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek him. Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, their deeds, they do not permit them to return to their God. Why? Because there is a spirit of whoredom within them. They don't know the Lord. It's this picture of God calling out to people who don't deserve it. And it falls on deaf ears. For 13 chapters. And here in chapter 14 and verse 1, what do we see? We see the Lord yet again calling out, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." God's love for his children, it's inescapable. God's love for his children, it doesn't leave room to call off the search party. You've been lost for days. No food, no water. You're in a dry and weary land. You've been lost for weeks, months, maybe even years in the harsh wilderness of sin and rebellion. But there is God calling. He never stops calling. Return. Return. Repent. Beloved children, turn. I love how one commentator puts it. He contrasts Hosea, the book of Hosea, with the book of Amos. He writes, in the book of Amos, the prophet, he cries out, "Turn, for in front of you there is great danger." But in the book of Hosea, we don't have a prophet crying out. We have God himself crying out. And he says, "Turn, for I am behind you. Run to my arms. Run to my love. Run to my mercy and my forgiveness and my blessing and my grace. Return," God says, "to the Lord your God." So our first word is repentance. What is the right response to God's overwhelming, inescapable love? Number one, it is to return. It is to repent. Number two, in this answer to our first question, we're going to look at this word authentic. Authentic. The right response to God's overwhelming and inescapable love is authentic repentance. Now, you might remember as we worked through Hosea that both Gomer, Hosea's wife, the prostitute, and National Israel, they made kind of lame, non-authentic attempts to return. Gomer made a kind of a lame lip service attempt to return to Hosea, and Israel made a lame lip service return to the Lord. Gomer did it back in chapter 2 when she was considering her surroundings, and she's cold and she's naked and she's out in the wilderness and she's hungry. And she's like, "Well, I may as well go back to my first husband. Things were at least better for me back then." But there was no appeal. There was no desire to be with him. Israel, of course, we see their lip service to God in chapter 6 when chapter 6, verse 1, they even say, "Let us return to the Lord." They use a word from our text, return. Let us go back. God totally calls them out for their meaningless words in verse 4 when he says, "Look, your love is like the morning cloud. It goes away faster than the dew on the grass. It's here one moment and gone the next. You're not steadfast in your love to me." He calls them out because their love, their relationship was not authentic. As we'll see in verse 2, God does not want us to have a half-hearted return to him. You know, parents, you can resonate with the picture that God's trying to draw for us here. especially those of you with maybe some older kids. My one son that's in the service is perfect and he never does any wrong, so this doesn't apply to him. But sometimes when I call out to my sons and they're not happy with me, or they're not happy with the responsibility I've given to them, or whatever it is that they're going to do, I'll call out to them, and when they hear me, they are like not very loving. They might do something with their shoulders or stomp, and they'll turn, "Come here," I say to them. And they'll turn around and maybe they won't look at me. My youngest son, he's really good at like doing this walk where he doesn't look at me and he's just like this. And I open up my arms like, "Hey man, I love you. I'm doing this for you. This is good. Look, we know what it looks like when somebody comes to us when we call them and they don't want to be there." God wants our return to him to be authentic. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, God calls out, he describes for us what he wants this relationship, this authentic, humble repentance to look like. He wants us to be faithful. He wants steadfast love from us. He wants us to know him. You see, church, our repentance, our turning to him is to be authentic. The last word that we need to consider in this first answer is the word humble. The right response to God's overwhelming and inescapable love is authentic, humble repentance. Again, in verse 1, we read, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." It's interesting. We can take kind of a funny illustration to help us think about this, but have you ever tripped and fell in front of other people? It's kind of humiliating. About a month ago, some of my friends, not me, but some of my friends were doing a workout, and they had to do 1,000 air squats. 1,000 air squats. They were so tired as they walked out to their car, three of them tripped and fell. Church, the knowledge of our sin and our iniquity is to bring us low before a holy God. Far worse than tripping in front of our friends, our sin before a holy God is humiliating. It is shameful. It strips us of any sense that we can stand before the thrice holy God. And Calvin writes, "A person will never repent unless they are made humble. And from where comes true and genuine humility except from a sense of sin? Unless then men become displeased with themselves and acknowledge that they are worthy of eternal punishment, they will never be touched by a genuine feeling of contrition." How so? Because when we are convinced that we are worthy of destruction, nay, that we are already doomed to death for having so provoked God, then we begin to hate ourselves, and a detestation of sin drives us to Jesus. End quote. Question number one, how are we to respond to the overwhelming and inescapable love of God? We are to respond with authentic, humble repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled. Question number two, what does authentic, humble repentance look like? What does authentic, humble repentance look like? I'm going to try to be very practical for you here under this question. I'm going to give you five. Now, how many am I going to give you? It might be five. I don't know. I lost count. I wrote five originally, but I forgot to check. I'm going to give you a handful. How's that sound? of practical, rapid fire answers to this question. I don't think it's five. First, authentic humble repentance is teachable and submissive. It's teachable and submissive. Listen, pride fights against God. I wish there was some way I could ratchet up the weight of that statement to you guys so you could feel it. Pride fights against God. When I interact with you, as I try to shepherd, and I see people who are running in their actions, I see people who are running in their marriage, I see people who are running in their relationship with the Lord, I see them and they're fighting, and it's coming from pride, and this pride is just fighting against God, and for some reason they're running and embracing pride rather than running and embracing God. Have you ever fought against somebody or with somebody even though you knew you were wrong? Maybe with your spouse or with your parents. That is pride running from reality. The reality of where you are at in your sin. That's pride destructively leading you astray. You see, humble repentance, it stops following pride. It stops running. It stops fighting God and says, I am wrong. I've been so wrong, God. Teach me your ways that I might walk, that I might submit to your truth. Humble repentance is teachable. And it is submissive. Second, authentic, humble repentance, it fears the Lord and his discipline. It fears the Lord and his discipline. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord, it is the beginning of wisdom. And you might recall when we went through the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord, it helps to motivate us to walk down the path of that which is right, that which is true, that we might be blessed, rather than walking on the path that leads to destruction, that leads to heartache, that might even, God forbid, lead to apostasy. Humble repentance, it fears the Lord and his discipline. It fears the consequence of how the Lord might discipline me if I keep running away, which leads to our third trait of authentic humble repentance. It willingly suffers when the Lord does discipline. It willingly suffers. Listen, pride complains when it receives the chastisement of the Lord. Pride complains when we suffer the discipline from the Lord. But yet the humble receive it as just and right and good and helpful. Hebrews 12:5, it cautions us. It says, do not treat lightly. Do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. Don't ever forget, church, that the Lord disciplines, he chastises those he loves. Discipline is an act of love. And again, I got an illustration from my own family, one that you parents will be able to recognize and identify with. There is a huge difference in the attitude of my kids when they embrace the fact that when they're in trouble, when they're disciplined, when they can connect the trouble and the discipline to my love for them, there's a huge difference in their attitude. When they don't see that, when they don't connect the dots, when I don't help them connect those dots, they fight me. They pout. They stomp. They have lousy attitudes, but if they can recognize that what they're going through, the discomfort they're going through in that moment is actually an act of love and care intended to help them, intended to make them better. When they see that, when those dots are connected, they will literally sit at our dining table. I know it's wild. It's a miracle. I can't even say it. It's so crazy. They will sit at our dining room table before dinner and thank God in their prayers for discipline. Thank you that I have a mom and dad that loves me enough to show me where I'm wrong and help me do what is right. When that sort of thing happens, that's a miracle from the Lord. That's what needs to happen in us. We know we're running. We know we're the runaway. We know we're the unfaithful spouse. When the Lord begins to discipline, we have to see that as an act of his gentle love calling us back. And we see it as the good thing that it is. That's not something to rebel against. That's something to run to. Fourthly, and this is the last one. Fourthly, authentic, humble repentance, it embraces God's pardon. It's teachable and it's submissive. It fears the Lord's discipline. It willingly, it even gladly suffers his discipline. But perhaps most importantly, it embraces God's pardon. Guess what? You're guilty. So am I. Yes, the Lord disciplines those he loves in an effort to help us flee from sin and run to him. But dear child of God, do not ever forget that he has granted you full pardon for all your sins. Full pardon for all the crimes you've committed against him. And he purchased this pardon, your pardon, with the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. The authentic, humble, repentant people, they run to that gift. The humble, they embrace that gift. The proud treat that gift with contempt. Say, I'm not sure I want that. You see, pride, it devalues the cross. But when we are authentically humble, it promotes a repentance that clings to that cross as the treasure that it really is. Which leads us to our third question for the morning. Question number three. What does authentic, humble repentance sound like? What does it sound like? Notice that verse 2 starts out by saying, take with you words and return to the Lord. Again, you and I, we both know that talk can be cheap. We know that words, the words we use, they can be shallow. We know that we don't always say what we mean or mean what we say. Just like Israel's words back in Hosea chapter 6, when they said, let us return to the Lord. And it's a great idea. And then they leave that and go and pursue the rebellion. See, God is calling us to authentic words. He's looking for authentic, humble words of repentance from the heart, not disingenuous, inauthentic lip service. And what do those authentic, humble words of repentance communicate? What do they sound like? Well, this text gives us three things: confession of sin, the need for grace, and worship. Confession of sin, the need for grace, and worship. How are you guys doing? Are you doing okay? Can I talk to you about something not really that technical, but can I just talk to you about something for a second? It's a translation issue. Can I go on record and saying I have no problem talking to you about translation issues, whether it's in the Greek or the Hebrew? I just don't. I want to give you the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And sometimes there are better translations that are in our Bible. I love the English Standard Bible, the English Standard Version. I use it in my preaching. I use it in my reading. I mean, I love it. But I am not in love with the second half of their translation of verse 2. Not in love with it. I am okay with just about every other major translation of the second half of verse 2. That includes the New American Standard, if you have one of those, or the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the NLT. But I am not okay with the ESV. Or the Holman Christian Standard, if that's what you're using. The HCS. The second half of verse 2 in the ESV says this. Take away all iniquity. That's good. That works. I got no problem with that. Then it says, accept what is good. I've got a problem with that. For 13 chapters, Hosea has indicted Israel, telling them they have nothing good to offer. He's not here saying, oh, why don't you offer your good stuff to God now? That's not what he is saying. And then the end of verse 2 says, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. The picture there is you make a vow with your lip and then you're with your mouth, and then you're going to go sacrifice a bull to pay for that vow. And that, again, is not what Hosea is communicating. As a matter of fact, throughout the book of Hosea, Hosea repeatedly says from God, God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. So here's a better translation if you have an ESV or an HCS. Those of you who are using a different translation, you should be good. Here's a better translation. Take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously. It's not accept what is good. It is receive us graciously. And that third phrase, that we may offer you worship from our lips. That we may offer you worship from our lips. All right, church, we're going to dive in here. Are you guys doing good? You're doing good, right? We're running a marathon today. You're doing great. In answer to this question, what does authentic, humble repentance look like, or sound like, I should say? It communicates this. It confesses sin. It confesses the need for grace, and it worships God. First, it confesses sin. The prayer here is take away all our iniquity. Let me tell you something. Repentance without confession is empty and worthless. It's like a tire with no air. It's like getting a gift box with no gift inside. Authentic, humble repentance requires open and honest confession. I do a lot of counseling. I do a lot of relationship counseling as a pastor. Can I give you a little tip? This one's free. When you mess up, when you sin against your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents or your school teacher, whoever it might be, and you know you're in the wrong and they know you're in the wrong, don't go to them and say, yeah, you know, I'm sorry, I could have done better. No. Could you imagine somebody who's just got caught doing something horribly wrong, maybe in their marriage, and their spouse is just in tears and brokenhearted, and the spouse comes in and sits down next to them on the couch and holds her hand or his hand and says, you know I'm not the best husband in the whole world, but will you love me anyway? Statements like that don't make things better. They make things worse. You go in and you sit on the couch, you say, honey, I'm a fool. You have done nothing but love me. You've done nothing but serve me and treat me with grace our whole marriage. And I went and I fouled things up. and I did this, and I did that. Only a fool would do things like that. I am so sorry. I've broken our covenant of marriage. I've not fulfilled my vows. Oh, honey, if you were to leave me, I would understand. Would you forgive me? Authentic, humble repentance confesses sin. It doesn't gild over it. Pride gilds over it. It expresses remorse. It pursues mercy and through honest confession and contrition. Listen, the humble, authentic repenter takes full responsibility for the sins committed. You want a promise of God? Remember this one, Isaiah 66:2. To this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble, who is contrite, who trembles at my word. It's an humble confession. It requires open and honest confession. But don't ever forget, and this is huge, that our confession to God is not an end in and of itself. Humble, honest confession recognizes when we go to God and we confess these sins and we just bear our weaknesses before Him and we put them in under the light of His judgment, we need to go remembering that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We don't simply confess our sins and try to win God's acceptance or satiate His anger by how humble we are. We confess our sins because we believe with all our hearts that Jesus takes them away. We confess our sins because it honors the one who paid for them in full. And when we hide our sins, we pretend like we haven't sinned, or we water them down before God in our confession, it's almost as if we make a mockery of the cross. Jesus said, "No, I died for that. I died for that." Don't you belittle that? You belittle that, you belittle me. Honest, humble, contrite confession. God, take away all my sin. Second, authentic, humble repentance, it communicates our need for grace. It not only confesses sin, it also communicates our need for grace. Again, the ESV, it says, accept what is good there. But I want to recommend the translation, receive us graciously. Which, by the way, is how that phrase has been taken historically throughout time in our English translations. Receive us graciously. God not only desires for us to confess our sins, He desires for us to recognize and verbalize our need for Him to accept us by His grace and to keep us by His grace. You see, humility, it reminds us that though our sins are forgiven, that still doesn't make us appealing to God as if we have something to offer Him. So when you're forgiven, yes, your sin is taken from you as far as the east is from the west, but that doesn't make you acceptable before God. It leaves you naked and without anything to offer Him. We need Christ's perfection. We need His righteousness to cover us. And this is precisely what God gives us when we turn to Him. And He saves us by His grace through faith in the gospel. Church, authentic, humble repentance, it makes much of grace. Do you make much of God's grace? I was just reading a great book. The third time I read through it. It was talking about preachers who preach these sermons and they just give God's law, God's law, God's law. They try to fix people by telling them what to do. They give them God's perfect law, and it is perfect. But the sermons constantly fall short of giving them grace. Listen, if the law could save us, if the law had the power to change us, God could have stopped at the Old Testament. We need grace. Have you tasted of the grace of God? Because the people who taste of the good grace of God can't be quiet about it. The reason I talk about grace so much is because I need it. As a matter of fact, it's my only hope. And God has promised to give it to me. And I want you to know it. I am a spiritually impoverished beggar living on the streets, but I have found a pot of gold. And there's enough to go around. And it is the grace of God. Church, it is by His grace that we are accepted by God. It's not based on our performance or what we do or what we don't. It is by His grace. We stand in grace. We are lavished with His grace. Child of God, as you run for Him, know that you cannot outrun His grace. His grace is there to meet you. It is by grace that He receives us when we turn, and it is by His grace that He keeps us for eternity. So we confess and make much of our need for His grace. So authentic, humble repentance, it worships. I'm sorry, authentic, humble, I was going to give you a review. Authentic, humble repentance, it confesses sin. It confesses and makes much of our need for grace. And two, it worships God. And when you experience that, when you have the weight of your sin lifted from you because it's been placed upon the shoulders of Christ on the cross, and now all you know is grace, you can't help but worship Him because of His grace. God opens the lips of the broken, the crushed in spirit, the contrite, because those empty vessels are made ready and are filled with the glory of His grace. And when that touches us, it changes us to the point where we're like the apostles, that we cannot stop speaking about the things that we have seen and we have heard and we've experienced for ourselves. We sing His praise, the praise of His glorious grace forever. The sentence there in verse 2, the translation I recommend, it says, take away all our iniquity, receive us graciously that we might offer, we may offer you worship from our lips. Listen, that last phrase, it literally says in the Hebrew something along the lines of that we might offer you bulls on our lips. And what it is, it's drawing from old covenant imagery where they would sacrifice bulls as an offering to God. This is now an act of worship. But what God is saying here, He's going to open up our lips to be the altar. And we don't need literal bulls. We need words. Christian, worship. Worship. See your sin for what it is. Confess it to Him. Know that He takes it from us. Know that you are a recipient of His grace and praise His name forever. That's what it sounds like. That's what authentic, genuine, humble repentance sounds like. Question number four. This will go fast. I can summarize it with one word. What does authentic, humble repentance turn from? If you're turning to God, what does it turn from? Your one word answer, you know it, church. Tell me what it is. Sin. Verse 3, it says, Assyria shall not save us. Look, Israel was looking to Assyria for protection, for blessing. They were trusting in Assyria rather than God. They're turning from their sin. It says, we will not ride on horses. That's not saying that they're giving up horses. Could you imagine me calling Montanans to not ride horses because of what this verse says? I'd get thrown out of Montana. The picture of horses here is military might. It's independence. They were trusting in military might rather than the Lord, their God. And then he says, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. Listen, this is multifaceted. Saying our God to the work of our hands is talking about the idols that they fashion. In other words, they were the creators of their gods. This is a repentance from putting their hope in themselves or what they could do or produce. It's repentance from sin. Can I tell you that one of the things that makes me fearful is when I hear, I'm not political, but when I hear our president talk about how great we are, about how we have the greatest military in the world, about how we have the greatest economy in the world, about how we have the greatest people in the world, and there is no glory given to God. That makes me shudder. Our country needs to turn to Christ in authentic, humble repentance. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't use militaries to keep us safe. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use government to bless us, those who do good, and to punish those who do evil. That's not even to say that God doesn't use the work of our own hands. But let me tell you something. When we start looking to those things, putting our hope in those things, it's like trusting and bowing down to a butter knife. Listen, a butter knife, it can do a lot of good. Something as simple as a butter knife. But when it's left alone in the drawer, it's powerless. We need to stop trusting in the butter knives and start trusting in the God in whose hand possesses these tools. Our hope is not in armies. It's not in horse. It's not in ourselves. It's not in government. Our hope is in the Lord. We turn from these things to the Lord. Authentic, humble repentance, it stops trusting in God's gifts, in God's tools to the world, and starts trusting in the God who blessed us with them. Number five, our final one for this morning. What does humble, authentic repentance turn to? We turn from sin. What do we turn to? You know the answer. But look at the end of verse 3. God says, in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. Can I read that again? Look at it. But I'm going to change one of the pronouns. In you, we find mercy. God will heal our apostasy. God will love us freely. for God's anger has turned away from me. Listen, authentic, humble repentance, it turns to the merciful, the healing, loving God of orphans. And we are the orphan. Listen, don't miss the fact that we can turn to God. We can return to God because his anger has turned from us. Do you see that? For my anger has turned from them. His anger turned from us. And it's this interesting, I mean, his imagery is crazy. He's saying, we're running, if God's here, we're running from God. He says, turn to me, so we turn to God. Why can we turn to God? Because his anger has turned away from us. And where did it turn to? The cross. His anger was turned from us and it was pointed at Christ on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By Jesus' wounds, you've been healed. And then in verse 25, drawing from the imagery, maybe even from Hosea, he says, for you were straying. You were running. You were the runaway. Like a sheep. But now you have what? Turned. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Listen, this sermon I love and hate because we've outlined, I've given you five questions and I've given you all these different answers and it could be so technical and it fits really nice on paper with question and answers and yada yada. We've waxed eloquently or not so eloquently, but it's better than, never mind, Mr. Shift. Sorry, I'm not political, remember? Strike that. I fear that I may have lost some of you as we've looked at each one of these individual truths. And I don't want to lose you when it comes to looking at the huge picture of what is going on. Listen to me. You need to own something as you walk away from the study of Hosea. You need to own the fact that you're about as faithful as Gomer in your relationship to the Lord. We can sit here and sing praises to him on Sunday mornings and run to him in anger or bitterness or gossip or criticism at lunch after church. Our devotion, our love to him can be like the morning fog. It's in this room from the hours of 10 to 12 and it vanishes when we walk out the door. We're like the rebellious teenagers that we see on the corner of 24th and Central. We're the kids out there with the vapes and the disrespectful attitudes, ignoring authority. That's us. But we have a God whose love reaches even to us. And he's calling to you in this moment, return. I will take away your sins. Come to me. I will lavish you with grace. And you know what's going to happen? I'm going to transform your life to the point that you can't be quiet about me. For eternity, you will sing my praises. Why? Why? Why does this happen? How does this transformation take place? Church, we need to see the big picture. We are the unfaithful whore who finally finds an overwhelming love, an inescapable love from the God of the universe. We finally find what the holes in our hearts have been looking for. And we're mesmerized. We're in awe. We cry out with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." We're taken by him. And like a lost and a cold and a filthy and a poor orphan who's been adopted by the best dad in the universe, you're overcome with joy as you run into his arms. You're overcome by his overwhelming love. How can he love me after all that I've done? How can he still love me? And he does. You're overcome by the fact that no matter how hard or how fast you run for him, you could never outrun his inescapable love. It's the only response, the only right response that we could ever have to his overwhelming and inescapable love. It is only fitting. So may God, by his power, change not the way we think, change not the way we parse, change not the way that we approach Hosea. May he change our relationship. May it grow. Let's pray.